truly are your disciples, Father, that we follow you and the things that we learn out of your word, because we do love you, that we're faithful to obey and follow you, Lord. Father, I thank you for each one here. And God, again, I just pray that we're that church that purposes to love you, Father, with all that we are. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have and the freedom we have to come together like this and to worship you and to study your word. And Father, I just pray you bless this time. And Father, again, whatever we do here today is to your purposes and your glory and for your honor, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time. And we just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we started in verse 14. And again, I'll just quickly just read from 14 to where, well, even to 22. We probably won't get that far, but it says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You know, the church at Thessalonica was doing good. And remember, Paul said they wanted them to excel still more, to mature still more. And so here we see some conduct of a good Christian. Paul was saying, here's some more Christian conduct for you to live by. And last week we looked at that, you know, dealing with the unruly. And, you know, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." You know, there he was saying, "I urge you," and that urge is it means to come alongside, and it has the idea of helping someone. I urge you. It's a prompting, and Paul encouraged the brethren here he's speaking of to get involved with helping those who are in need. And so, you know, Paul identified the wayward people here as unruly, and just in review, you know, unruly is a Greek word that refers to those that are, could be in rebellion or just shirk their duties, but it refers to an apathetic or an indolent or an idle person. Those who are lazy and really have an aversion to work. You know, some people work harder out of getting out of work than just to do the task. And so Paul was encouraging them. He's urging them. And here in Thessalonica, the church there, it was those who were passive in their duties and shirked their duties. But the context suggests the term could also refer to those who were just basically actually rebellious to the things of the Lord. And so the unruly were those who were really basically out of step with the direction of the church and which way it was heading. So Paul said, "I urge you and admonish you to strengthen them." And that word admonish, it's a word that means to put unto mind or put into mind or to warn. The idea here is we warn them of what they're doing. It has the idea of putting sense into somebody and alerting them of a serious consequence of their actions. And so, you know, another group, the faint-hearted, we talked about that. Another group that was in need of spiritual strengthening was the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted were those that literally means feeble-minded or small-souled. You know, they unruly were pushing, you know, they were pushing unacceptable Christian behavior, but the faint-hearted were believers who were afraid to go out on their own and maybe to step into a new ministry or to do things for the Lord. They're just hesitant. They're kind of faint-hearted about that. Where the unruly were pushing to be, you know, be rebellious, the faint-hearted were timid or a little shy to do the things of the Lord. And so Paul's instruction for how the confident believers here, to admonish them, the confident believers should help the faint-hearted and give them confidence and encourage them. Those that are faint-hearted were to come alongside and encourage and strengthen them. And it means to speak alongside, that word, encourage. And in doing so, we offer encouragement and comfort and strength to those that are faint-hearted. And so, you know, also that he said to help the weak. And the weak there, you know, it could be spiritually weak or even physically weak. But it's the word athenos, and it means weak things or more feeble. And so, but it focuses on the susceptibility to sin, but it applies to believers who struggle with, you know, sin and disobeying God. You know, we're to come alongside those that are struggling and to admonish them. And the morally and spiritually weak believer is to call the spiritually strong believers to come and intercede for them and to deal, help them, encourage them to get over their sin and to strengthen them to repent of those things. And so the weak are to give up their sin. And so Paul urged those Thessalonians who were strong in their faith, it says, to help the weak. And that word help, that was important because in the Greek it's a word that means to hold firmly or to cling to or to support or to hold up. And so we come along and we hold them up. We strengthen those that are weak. It's the idea, you know, Paul commanded the strong believers to come alongside the weak believers and to establish a relationship with them. And then to provide them with a, you know, doctrinal instruction or to encourage them toward righteousness and encourage them to stop sinning. That's what we're to do as brethren. We come alongside those that are weak and we strengthen them and we encourage them. But then he finally said, and to be patient with everyone. You know, and we should be patient with everyone because God has been so patient with us. You know, the patient, it's that word makrothumia, and it means long-suffering. We're to be long-suffering with those that are struggling, with those that are weak, and maybe spiritually weak. You know, sometimes we get expectations thinking, well, they ought to be more mature than that. But we need to be patient and nurture and strengthen and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And so patient is Paul gave instruction to be patient with those who are struggling. Spiritually and physically. And it says with everyone, and certainly with believers, but we're to be patient with everyone, it says. And so that brought us up really to verse 15, which we left off. And here in verse 15, it says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Here we're to seek what is good for one another. And often, you know, for Christians, one of the most painful disappointments come not from the unbelieving world, but from other believers within the church. Believers are capable of harming other believers in a lot of ways. And, you know, that's a hard thing. We expect that from unbelievers, but when it comes from fellow believers, it can be really hard. And so one way that is... excuse me, that is prominent today is to attack people with their words. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. You know, we can destroy people with what we say. And Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, see, we need to be careful as believers in what we say and really how we say it. You know, that familiar passage, I probably should read that. In James, you know, when we talk about taming the tongue, that familiar passage in James 3, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, but yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And with the tongue, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and yet has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison, which is with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can a salt water produce fresh. The point is, you know, the tongue is such, it can be such an evil thing. The things that we say can just destroy. It's such a small thing, but yet it creates a huge fire. And that's what we're talking about here. We need to seek the good in others. And the way we can hurt people sometime is with our mouth. It can really destroy. And so that, you know, Paul is admonishing us here to be mindful of the way we speak to each other. You know, attacking with words can also include gossip and slander. Proverbs 11:13 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." People can use their words to harm rather than to build up. You know, in Proverbs 20:19, he says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, and therefore do not associate with a gossip." You know, Proverbs 17:9, it says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." How is not gossiping about somebody being lovable, being loving? You know, when you think about that, you know, you might hear some hot news or whatever, and most of us can't wait to tell somebody or something like that. That's just gossip and slander. And yet it tears down. And the more loving thing is to do is to conceal that, to take that in and stop it there. You see, that's what he's saying there. But he who repeats a matter, he separates intimate friends. And so, you know, we need to conceal a transgression. And that's what he's saying there, you know. So Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Also, our words should never influence someone toward sinful behavior. You know, gossip and slander and foul speech, you know, that can cause somebody else to stumble. Isn't it easy when you hear somebody, you know, people will get together and pretty soon they're slandering somebody. We're tearing somebody down. And it's almost like James said, it's almost like a fire. It just feeds it. And so pretty soon everybody's jumping in there, slandering. And so we're not to do that. We're not to, we can attack somebody with the way we speak. And, you know, Paul instructed the Thessalonians how to respond to wickedness from others in the church. He said, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil." You know, disobedient believers at some point have done evil, and that can come in many forms, of course. It can be unkind or just mean or slander or gossip or greed or whatever, but we're not to repay evil for evil. And, you know, there should be no place in the Christian's life for retaliation or personal vengeance. That's not should be named among us, that we receive or go out and vindicate ourselves. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it shouldn't be named among Christians to take out their own vengeance if somebody's offended us or said something evil of us and whatnot. But here Paul is encouraging us not to do that, not to exchange evil for evil. And the only one who has the right to retaliate is God. You know, Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and retribution. You know, so therefore, believers, you know, proper response when we're sinned against by others is not to seek revenge, but always to text that which is good. We're to seek that which is good. We're to eagerly pursue that which is right and noble and excellent. You know, we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, you know, in verses 4 through 7, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and here it is, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But it says it does not take into account those wrongs against us. That's being loving, you see. It doesn't hold people into account for the way they've hurt us, maybe verbally. We're not to do that. You know, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything of excellence and anything worthy of praise, we are to what? Dwell on these things, you see? That's what we're to do. We're to dwell on those things that are right and pure and lovely and good. And so, you know, Proverbs 25:21-22, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know, as coals soften metal, when you think about it, as coals reduce metal to where you can work it, so the heart of an enemy is softened with our kindness, is what it's saying here. As coals soften metal, so when you heap coals on their head, it softens them with their kindness, with the way we act. It softens them, you see? That's what he's saying there. And but Paul wanted the Thessalonians and us to respond to hostility with genuine acts of kindness or genuine acts of love. When we're mistreated or talked bad against or hostility toward us, we're to respond with kindness. And that's a hard thing. But the welfare of one another, even those who are seriously offended, you know, when we're seriously offended, the way we're to deal that with that is kindness. And, you know, and that concern was also, it also extended not only to just believers, but it says in our text, all people. You know, Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. But here Paul said, when we're offended, when people offend you or harm you or are hostile toward you, respond by being kind. And, you know, the healthy congregation is characterized by the growth like that in faith and love and purity and progress toward being more like Christ. That's what we are. As a healthy congregation, we are to do these things. You know, but however, you know, the spiritual needy and problem believers within a church can oftentimes impede that spiritual growth. And, you know, therefore, we need to be, you know, sensitive to those things. But, you know, that means that spiritually mature believers must kindly and lovingly and patiently and truthfully deal with difficult believers, really to remove those sinful problems and to move toward a more mature person. You know, we have a responsibility to do that. The key is not finding some clever way or to bypass the troubles and problems in people in the church. It's not some clever way to do that, but we need to address that directly. You know, open rebuke is better than secret love, it says in Proverbs 27:5.
You know, we have a responsibility as believers. If somebody's living a sinful life and they're doing these things, we come alongside them and we try to encourage them to do what's right. Sometimes it requires a rebuke. But from our text, you know, shepherds and sheep alike are to warn or to admonish the unruly, to encourage the worried, the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak, and be patient with those who are trying our patience. You see, we're to be kind. We're to be mindful of those things and to give goodness even to the wicked. And so that's what Paul was saying here to the Thessalonians. He's saying, excel still more. You know, they were doing good, but he gives us here some Christian conduct that we're to be doing as a body of believers, to excel still more. And then it goes on in verse 16 then. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, believers' responsibility is to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. You know, Paul again gives some Christian conduct here. If God's church is to be healthy, really, if it's to be healthy above all else, the relationship between the people and Jesus Christ, it must be right. And for this to happen, believers must be really mindful of their responsibilities to worship and serve the Lord. And so Paul gives some exhortations here to the Thessalonians and to us to strengthen really our spiritual life. It says, rejoice always. You know, the exhortation here is for constant joyfulness. And to, you know, an understanding of Christian joy, it's important for us to understand that as believers. You know, Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians to rejoice always, that almost seems impossible, doesn't it? You know, to obey life's difficulties, to obey, you know, to be joyful in life's difficulties. You know, I was thinking, we were talking a little bit about that this morning. When trials come your way and difficulties and all that, we just jump up and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for this new trial. You know, is that what we do? You know, he says, rejoice always. But you know what we need to understand is in God's sovereignty, if we belong to the Lord, he's sovereignly controlling the way we live, and he's sovereignly controlling the things that come into our life, and there's a purpose for that. And, you know, and that's the Thessalonians, he said to rejoice always. But again, that almost seems impossible, but as a divine commandment, as believers, we are to heed this. For us to disregard Scripture's instruction, basically, it's biblical disobedience. It's basically disobedience to the Lord. And so there are many passages in the Bible that give instruction to have joy in all situations. You know, and this can be hard for us to understand, but if we truly, again, believe that God is sovereign in our lives, he's not going to give us something that's going to really harm us. You know, in James 1, 2 through 4, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, when trials come our way, we often reject that, and we complain about it, and we murmur about it. But he's saying here, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So why do trials come our way? How does that strengthen us? You see? What is God, you know, sovereignly in our lives allowing those things to happen? It says to make us perfect, that we may be complete, is the idea. You know, when you're going through the fire, it is hard. But let it have its purpose. Instead of rejecting it and complaining about it, see what God's intent is there, that we might grow and mature to be more like what he wants us to be as a godly person. Trials strengthen us. And, you know, they make us more like Christ. It's a hard teaching, but it's true. Luke 6:22 through 23, it says, blessed are you when men hate you. Even persecution can be hard. But he says, blessed are men when they hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. You know, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You see, even persecution, you know, we don't have to worry about that. Blessed are you, it says, if you're doing it for the Lord's sake and those persecutions come your way. And then in Matthew 5, 10 and 12, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That is a condition. People may persecute you because you're not living right. But here he says, because of me. If people persecute you and insult you because of Christ, he says, blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, if somebody's persecuting you because of your faith in the Lord, blessed are you. You don't need to worry about that. You know, while Paul was aware that, you know, many instructions to rejoice, he also was aware that, you know, and recognized people have emotions of sorrow and despair and distress. You know, it's true. You know, and even Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. You know, Jesus was sorrowed too. You know, in Luke 13, 34 and 35, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and what? You would not have it. You see, that sorrowed Jesus. Jesus sorrowed over sinfulness and rebellion. And even we can sorrow over things that are not right, biblically. You know, Paul, in exhorting the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20:31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. You see, Paul was sorrowed. He wanted to see people grow up. And it's bothered him to the point where he was drawn to tears. And so, you know, he understood that even as believers, we have sorrow. And you know, Paul knew believers should rise above their sorrows and focus on true joy. That's what he's saying here. Such a focus is only possible because biblical joy only comes from who? God. Only when we understand God and the Holy Spirit working us are we able to be joyful in those trials of life. You know, not just a superficial emotion response to maybe a positive circumstance. When things are positive, when things are going your way, it's easy to be happy, isn't it, or joyful. But when trials come our way, how do we respond to that, you see? Are we joyful? You know, Christian joy comes from what the believer understands and knows to be true about God. And you know, our relationship, our saving relationship with Him. Again, you know, regardless of our circumstances, if God is sovereign in our lives, we can trust Him. Well, 1 Peter 3. Let me just read that. 1 Peter 1:3. Let me get there. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. In this you, here it is, greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to
to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through you, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly, here it is, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as that the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. You see, because of Christ, what he's done for us, if we truly believe in him, we can be joyous. That's what he's saying here. This joy, which is supernatural, is from the Holy Spirit. It's an aspect of spiritual fruit. Remember Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so, you know, rejoice also, always, it says, literally, in the Greek, it literally reads, at all times be rejoicing. That's what it's saying, at all times be rejoicing. It emphasizes that truly joyful Christians will always have a kind of a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign love and power on behalf of his people. You see, again, if we truly believe that God is sovereign in our lives, what do we have to worry about? When trials come our way, he knows that. And it's for his purposes. It's a confidence in God's sovereignty, working through things that come our way to perfect us in his plan. You see, that's what's going on there. And, you know, Romans 8:28-30, that familiar passage that we hear all the time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who, what? Love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, excuse me, to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. But again, he says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Do we truly believe that? When trials and heartaches and things come our way, we can trust that. You know, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that's our promise. That's our hope. You know, and with the understanding of God's sovereignty, you know, no event or really any circumstance in the believer's life, probably apart from sin, can and should, those things should not diminish our joy. A proper perspective of biblical joy, you know, provides reasons for believers to rejoice. We were to rejoice even in our trials. And so, you know, but when we truly understand God's sovereignty, again, there's no circumstance in our lives that should cause us to diminish our joy. You know, a few things that I studied, some of this, it's been quite a few years ago, but, you know, a believer should rejoice always, it says. Why should we rejoice always? When you think about it, the first thing is in appreciation for God's righteous character, which he demonstrates to faithful believers. You know, because of God's character and who he is, even when we're, you know, in trouble, we're to rejoice because of our God. You know, Psalm 28:7, it says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. And I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. You know, we can rejoice because of who God is. And that, you know, that should not diminish our joy because we have our confidence in God. You know, second, we should have a constant joy out of appreciation for Christ's redemptive work for us, right? That should bring us great joy because of what Christ did for us and saving us with his grace and his mercy and his compassionate, you know, because of what Christ did for us, that should cause us to rejoice. 1 Peter 1:8-9, again, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly, and there it is, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, do we have that eternal perspective?
If we have that eternal perspective, it brings us joy to think about what Christ has done for us. That's what we're going to celebrate today in communion. You know, Christ saved us. That should give us great joy. You know, what do we have to be unhappy about? Also, we should rejoice in appreciation of the Holy Spirit's ministry on our behalf. Romans 8:14-18, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, and it goes on, the Spirit Himself, here it is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Then he goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," those things that we're going through right now, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future." You see, we should be rejoicing because the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, that we, again, we're, you know, the things that we're going through right now can't compare with the glory that we'll see in the future. You see? Also, believers should rejoice always because, you know, when you think about it, because of our spiritual blessings, the way God provides and cares for us. You know, He blesses us immensely. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us what? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, He's provided, it says, everything pertaining to life. You know, we can rejoice over that, that God provides for us as His people. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with," oh, some spiritual blessings. That's not what it says. It says, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him." You see, He's blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing. That should cause us to rejoice. Believers should have joy in God's, again, His providence in orchestrating everything for our benefit. Again, that Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. Again, it's that sovereign trust in God in our lives. And to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because that strengthens us. And so we're to rejoice for that. We can trust in God's sovereign hand in our lives. Also, believers should be joyful out of gratitude for the promise of future glory. You know, when we think about someday we're going to be with Him in heaven, and we, again, that's that eternal perspective. That should give us great joy and confidence, even in the midst of all these trials that we face today. Someday we're going to be with the Lord. Someday we're going to be glorified with the Lord. Jude 24, that great benediction, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great," what? Joy. Joy is the dominant expression in heaven, you see. Someday we're going to be with the Lord, and joy will be prevalent. In Luke 10:20, it says, "We are to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You see, that should bring great joy to us. Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, because of our time that we're going to be with the Lord in glorification, that should cause us to be joyful in our present time. Also, we can be joyful because answered prayer should be a source of joy, right? Don't we rejoice over those things when we see God's hand in our, when we pray and He answers it? You know, John 16:24 says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." You see, when we see answered prayer, it brings us great joy. Psalm 66:20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. You see, blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer. When God answers prayer, we should rejoice in that. Also, another reason for joy is the appreciation of basically just the gift of God's Word, that we have the Word of God to give us wisdom, to give us understanding in this life. We should rejoice over that. You know, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, that brings us great joy. We have the word of God. We can rejoice over that. We have the plan for life in the word of God. Also, the privilege of genuine fellowship. That should bring us joy, doesn't it? It brings joy. You know, Paul speaking to Philemon, you see that in Philemon 1:7, he says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Doesn't it bring you joy when you're together with believers? When you spend time with your in fellowship with believers? It's a joyful time. And, you know, that brings joy. You know, in 2 Timothy 1:3 and 4, Paul speaking to Timothy, he said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. You see, he longed to be with Timothy because it brought him great joy. And don't we enjoy that when we're with a fellow believers? It's a comfort, and we encourage each other and strengthen each other, and it brings us a lot of joy. It's just good to be with fellow believers. Fellowship with other believers brings us great joy. And finally, you know, as believers, we should bring joy to proclaim the gospel. You know, when you see somebody come to the Lord, it should bring you great joy. There's a rejoicing there because somebody is saved. You know, as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for and joyful for. But when you see somebody coming to the Lord, that should bring great joy to you. You know, as Christians, we have so much to be joyful over. And we think about our eternal home with the Lord. How could we not be joyful over that? You know, we should think more, you know, of our spiritual riches and our eternal glory than these present trials that we're in and pain that we're in. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, we have that promise. We don't have the present trials and pains that we're going through now are going to mean nothing when we're finally glorified with the Lord. And what a hope that is. You know, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, you know, God's word says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials, fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for the testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that which you share the sufferings of Christ, here it is, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you know, speaking of Christ's second coming, you may rejoice with exaltation. You see, don't think it's something, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're in now, you know, that comes upon you. It's a testing of your faith. And so that we have we can rejoice that someday we're going to be with Christ in glory. And so, you know, as believers, if we live like these things that we're learning, that Paul's teaching us, we'll fulfill that command to rejoice always. You see, that's what we're called to do. We're called to rejoice always, no matter what happens. And that's, again, that's a high, high calling. It's hard. But when we think about the sovereign hand, the sovereignty of the Lord in our lives, and we're in his hand, do we really have anything to worry about? Really? We can rejoice because God is in charge of all this. And then that's the promise that we have, the hope that we have. So we have no reason not to be joyful. We're going to have to close there. But any comments or thoughts? But we're to rejoice always. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the truths of your word, Lord, again, it's our heart's desire that we be doers of those things that you teach us. Lord, that we think on these things. And God, that we would be that people that just trust you, Father, and your sovereign. God, that we have all the reasons to be